Well, good morning, Curry Creek. Glad that you are joining us today. Thanks for tuning in and being a part of our worship service here at Curry Creek. Want to say congratulations to the seniors. If you get an opportunity, pat these kids on the back, give them a hug, a high five if you can when you see them. It's been an odd senior season for them. It's been an odd spring for them, and you can imagine the difficulties of not being a part of what would be normal senior-related activities. So if you get an opportunity, drop one of these seniors a line, give them a call, and congratulate them. I want to tell you now that as we look forward to Church on the Lawn, which is Memorial Day weekend, there's going to be more information coming. Stuart will tell you a little bit more about it at the end of the message, but I want to remind you now that the best thing that you can do is go online and register for which service you are going to go to. We're trying to limit the number of people at each service in order to be good neighbors and kind of keep our congregation spread out over three services. So it would be great if you could go there and register. Also, keep your eye on the website in case there's inclement weather. If there is inclement weather, we're going to do a simulcast like we've been doing. And so in any case, just want to give you guys a heads up in regard to that. Well, I want to conclude our Just Jesus series as we look at the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 2. And in fact, if you want to get your Bible and turn there, that would be great. We are at the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry and the launching of the church. And so I want to bring the Just Jesus series to a close with the fulfillment of what Jesus had taught on multiple occasions throughout his earthly ministry. Also, I want to tell you that we are going to be launching right into our summer study, and our summer study is going to be the book of Acts. There'll be 8 or 9 messages in regards to the book of Acts or covering the book of Acts, and then that'll prepare us for our launch of the Bridge Fellowship this fall. So it's kind of a natural flow from the life and ministry of Jesus through the birth and the moving of the church and the gospel into the world to our own launching of a church into the world. So I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you're looking forward to that too. Find your Bibles, Luke chapter 2. I'm not going to read the entire chapter because we're going to do a flyover of Luke chapter 2 as a way of introducing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about three things: the coming of the Spirit. I want to look at the recipients of the Holy Spirit, and then I want to look at the message of Peter this morning. So in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, from the day of Passover there's been a 40-day period, and then after that 40-day period, there would be another 10-day period, and then you would have Pentecost. You would have this feast of ingathering is what it ended up being, and so that's the occasion for all the disciples not only to be back in Jerusalem for the celebration, but also they've been directed to do so by Jesus. Stay in Jerusalem until you have received power, was the directive that they'd had from Jesus himself in Acts chapter 1. So that's what's taking place. We're at that time. We're 10 days after Jesus has ascended, and now we're ready to take on Pentecost. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want to begin by saying Acts is a unique book. It's a transitional book. There's the closing of the Old Testament, really, and the starting of the New. There's the end of the Old Covenant and the start of the New. There's the moving away from a single ethnic group primarily Jews, and now there's going to be this moving into this multinational, multi-ethnic, multilinguistic group of people that are going to make up the church. And so Acts is a transition, and you just got to know that. And because it's transition, there are things that are going to happen in Acts that are unrepeatable. And there are things that are going to happen in Acts that are not normative. So we need to have that in our mind as we think about this book called Acts. And so here they are gathered in the upper room, and they're waiting for the promise that Jesus had told them about. And, excuse me, that they had not yet received. My contention is the disciples were saved. Those that were gathered in the room were saved, but had not yet received the Holy Spirit, which is not normative. You'll recall when Jesus sent out the 72 and they went and reported what God was doing to them, Jesus says to them, hey, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And then later on, in John chapter 15, verse 3, when he's talking about the vine and the branches, he says, you're already clean. So I believe that the disciples that are gathered are saved. I believe that they would know that they were going to heaven, but they'd not yet received the Holy Spirit. And God had a purpose in withholding the Spirit, even though the Spirit had been promised. In fact, if you remember a few weeks ago, I preached on John chapter 20 when they were in the upper room and Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you'll recall, you're saying, well, wait a minute, John, how are you reconciling what took place in John 20 with your position now that says they've not yet received the Holy Spirit? I want to read directly from my message that day. And I said, the mission here is inaugurated with the giving of the Holy Spirit, but not actually begun. In other words, Jesus made a declaration or a promise, a pledge, if you will, to receive the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be given. But you also remember the disciples didn't move out from that room. In fact, a week later, they're gathered in that same room with Thomas. In other words, they've not been empowered. So however we want to interpret the giving of the Holy Spirit or the statement of Jesus in John 20 with Acts chapter 2, we have to see that they're different events, completely different. One did not move them into ministry and mission, and one did. So having said that, let's continue. So we see that they're waiting on the promise of the Father. That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And so I want to kind of give you a montage or a timeline of some of Jesus' prior teaching that is preparing the disciples for this moment. If we were to turn back into John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and specifically John, I'll begin reading. The first one I want to talk to you about is in John chapter 7. And if you'll find verse 39 of John chapter 7. There, Jesus is saying, or the scripture says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, and here's because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the Spirit would not come until after Jesus had been glorified. So we know that long before the event that took place in the upper room, we know that that's the program. We know that that's God's, if you will, agenda. Now, if you were to fast forward to John chapter 14, and you'll find verse 16, there Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then he goes to make on other comments about that. If you push forward in God's word to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 4, Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, in other words, the Father, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus, once again, is a reference to the Holy Spirit coming. Then in John chapter 17, I want to read verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's obviously speaking about his return to the Father, to the ascension, that event that we looked at last week. So I'm telling you all that to say that I believe that these are saved, redeemed believers, but they've not yet received the Holy Spirit, and God's about to do something in their lives as a one-time event, a one-off. It's never going to happen again. It's the giving or the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, the helper that he promised, that he talked about, is about to be given. So when all of this takes place, it says that they heard a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. So they heard a sound like a mighty rushing wind. They saw what appeared to be, or what seemed to be, tongues of fire resting on each of them. And then it says they spoke, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, literally other languages. So there's these three phenomena: what they heard, what they saw, and what they spoke. So what they heard was this sound of a rushing wind. If you go back through scripture, you see that wind or breath or spirit, and those words are all interchangeable. It depends on the context. That's how you define it. The Hebrew word is ruach, and the Greek word is pneuma, and both of them are very breathy words. There's a breath going out in order to pronunciate them. And so they're illustrative of what is taking place. And if you'll remember, way back in Genesis, when God forms Adam out of the dust of the ground, he breathes the breath of life into him. It's a very significant moment. So here's this inanimate creation, and when God breathes into Adam, then he becomes a living being. There's another instance that I want to point out to you, and it's in Ezekiel 37. It's very familiar. It's the Valley of Dry Bones. And so Ezekiel's in this vision, and he hears the clacking and the coming together of bones, and then those bones are covered with sinew and muscle and flesh, but there's this army standing before him, but they're not alive. And so God says to Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy. I want you to speak. I want you to prophesy to the wind or to the breath or to the spirit. And as Ezekiel does so, the spirit or the wind or the breath comes upon these inanimate creatures, and then all of a sudden they come alive. In an almost contrary biblical passage, not contrary, but a different take on it, way back in Isaiah chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, verse 22, I believe it is, Isaiah says, stop trusting in man in whose nostrils is breath. And so he's making a distinction between breath that is in man and God. In fact, the thrust of the passage is to trust God, is to put our trust in God and not in man. Why? Because man has a one breath being. In other words, we must breathe in and breathe out. And when we stop breathing in and breathing out, we die. And God's not like that. He's not a one breath being, but he is one eternal breath, if you will. And so I think that's what Isaiah is trying to capture in this, is the temporalness of man and the ineffectiveness of man relative to the power and the authority of God. And so as we continue on in this passage of scripture, we see that this sound of a mighty rushing wind fills the room. Now, the next phenomenon is what appeared to be tongues of fire. If you go all throughout the Old Testament, you see that fire is often associated with the presence of God, whether it's Moses at the burning bush or one that's specifically and potentially really, really powerful is when Abraham was entering into a covenant with God. Abram, he divided the animals and he was literally going to cut a covenant with God, but he fell asleep. And in his dream, he saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halved animals. In other words, God was making, the presence of God was moving through, and God was going to make a unilateral covenant with Abram. God was going to bless Abram because God had decided to bless Abram. It wasn't conditional, it was unilateral. And so over and over again, we see these manifestations, and all of that is to inform not only the disciples that were in the upper room, but also us as readers, that God is moving. Interestingly, though, what Luke focuses on, the author of Acts, what Luke focuses on is not these incredible manifestations of the wind or the manifestation of tongues of fire. I want you to notice that all of those, whether it's the wind, the breath, or the fire, the tongue that is emphasized, what comes next is what they spoke. So if we couple the breath and the tongue, it's what those things enable them to speak. And Luke doesn't talk anymore about what I would consider to me the more extraordinary phenomenon, and he focuses on what was spoken. So now that this phenomenon has come, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. They began to speak in other languages. And now that's abundantly clear as you read the text, especially beginning in verse 6. They began to speak in languages that other people could know and understand. It wasn't a incoherent babbling. It wasn't a bunch of gibberish. It was known languages. And in fact, Acts chapter 2 is the only passage in Scripture where we're giving information about the phenomena of tongues, or the technical term for it is glossolalia. And we would be well-informed to read this and make an appropriate application in other places in God's Word when it speaks about tongues. So as we push forward in all of this, I want to read that to you. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And you go, wait a minute, there weren't any American Indians there. There weren't any Alaskan Inuits there. There weren't any Australian Aborigines there. So Luke apparently is wrong. Well, number one, historically, Luke is speaking from his horizon. And not only that, we could probably say with a lot of certainty that there weren't any devout Jews from North America, Alaska, or Australia. So the devout Jews living in those countries, they'd been scattered in those countries, have gathered back into Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, then Luke begins to give a list of nations. Follow along. And at this sound, in other words, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak, in other words, the disciples, his own language. And they were amazed and astonished. And they said, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And that brings us to a second point. What the recipients of this gift were, the disciples first in the upper room. They came out speaking in all of these foreign languages, and the people that were from those foreign countries heard the testimony of the disciples in their own native language. Now, the funny thing is that all these people, or at least a significant number of them, said, well, these guys are Galileans. And so now you have to ask yourself, well, how in the world did they know that they were Galileans? Well, a guy by the name of Richard Longnecker, I believe it was, said that the Galileans had an accent. They were, and you got to understand, they're from the country. These weren't sophisticated Jerusalemites. These were country bumpkins. These were the rednecks of the day, and they had the reputation, if you will, of swallowing syllables. In other words, their speech was just very distinctive. In fact, you'll recall that they recognized Peter as a Galilean when he was warming himself by the fire on the night that he betrayed Jesus. So it apparently was quite distinctive. And it's not unusual for us to understand that. We're Texans. And when we go someplace, people recognize we're Texans because we say howdy and we say y'all and we say fixin'. I'm fixin' to do something. And when we say sorry, we're not apologizing. We're describing the nature of something like, that's a sorry cow, or those are sorry pins, or Jared's a sorry pastor. I probably shouldn't say that now that he's going to start a church, but he's already got his membership. He's fine. They're going to be fine. I'm just teasing. Jared's not a sorry pastor. But so you have these dialects and these ways of saying things, and it was very distinctive, or the Galilean accent, if you will, was very distinctive. They were uncultured people. And so they're hearing the wonders of God in their own language. So now we have this multiracial, multi-ethnic, multinational group hearing the wonders of God in their own language. And as you read this list of countries, Luke is moving, if you will, from east to west. And so it would go like this. There were Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. That would have been north and east of Israel. There was Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. That would have been modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Then he goes on to say that there was Egypt and parts of Libya. That's northern Africa. People belonging to Cyrene, which is a capital of a city in North Africa, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they're filled with new wine. Well, it was early in the morning. They hadn't been drinking, and they weren't, their faculties were not messed up. They weren't intoxicated, so they didn't know what they were doing. Their limbs weren't goofy or weird because they were drunk. They were just speaking the wonders of God. It was this miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit in order to point to something beyond the event itself. And we see this happening. Luke doesn't talk about the mighty rushing wind. Luke doesn't talk about the tongues of fire. In fact, Luke moves really, really quickly, even beyond the ability to speak of these Galileans to speak in a language that was not their mother tongue. He moves right in beyond that to what I think is the most important part. I think John Stott makes an incredibly important point when he says, at Babel, God confused the languages and scattered the people. And here at Pentecost, God gathers the people in Jerusalem and overcomes the language barrier. In Babel, men in their pride tried to ascend to heaven, and at Jerusalem, heaven condescends and comes down. It's an incredibly important point that Stott is trying to drive home of what is taking place here. If you will, from the beginning of God's word in Genesis and now to a new epoch in God's time frame, the launch of the church in Acts, we see God reversing, if you will, in Acts what he had begun in Genesis. This is an incredible watershed moment in the life of the church. So I want to move on because quite frankly, Luke does. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, all of a sudden, this unlearned fisherman, a guy by the name of Peter, begins to exegete the Psalms. In other words, he begins to apply a hermeneutic, which is a fancy word for here's how you interpret a passage of scripture. This unlearned fisherman begins to exegete the text of God's word. And he picks up he picks up and he begins to speak about all this, specifically Psalm 16. And all of a sudden you're going, wait a minute, what is happening here? Well, Peter, motivated and filled by the Holy Spirit, begins to teach from the Old Testament, those Old Testament texts that explained the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said this in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So Jesus is saying that the Old Testament text bears witness to him. Later on in John 5:44, he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he, that's Moses, wrote about me. It's a phenomenal statement. Continuing on, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's in Luke chapter 24. So now we're seeing the outworking of what Jesus has done in the lives of his disciples, those that were following him. Now that they have an opened mind, now that they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter, the man of action, stands up and begins to proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ as spoken about in the Word of God. A guy by the name of Dom Jacques Dupont said that there was this radical Christological exegesis in the first century church. In other words, they were so Christocentric or Christ-centered in the way that they dove into God's word. And the outworking of that is obviously the moving of the Holy Spirit based upon the teaching ministry of Jesus in the lives of the disciples. And now all of a sudden, they're looking into God's word and saying, that was talking about Jesus. That was about Jesus. So when king, anointed one, seed of David, son of David, whenever those things came up, now all of a sudden it became crystal clear that the scriptures are talking about Jesus. It is an incredibly important moment when the witness of the Old Testament prophets and the exegetical labors of Peter come together at one point in time, and that could never happen outside of this. And it just doesn't. There was a moment in time when those two things collided, if you will, or came together or coalesced or intersected. And now all of a sudden, the Word of God is being taught with a proper understanding of what God is talking about, what David or who David was talking about when he wrote the Psalms. Something that David probably didn't even grasp. It's an incredible moment in the Word of God. So, As you walk through this, I want you to notice there's really some very important things about what Peter says. The first thing that Peter talks about as you jump into it is in verse 22, the life and ministry of Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, that's miracles, wonders and signs. Now, what is that about? The mighty works are miracles. In other words, it's God's power on display. Then these wonders, it was to create a sense of astonishment. Then this last part, signs. A sign always points beyond itself to a reality. So when miracles and wonders and signs were done by Jesus, it was always pointing. It was always to draw attention to the message that Jesus was given or to the person of Christ himself, or beyond Christ to God the Father. So the first thing that Peter talks about is the miraculous, wonder-working, sign-giving ministry of Jesus, this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, identifying his birthplace, his hometown, giving him a reality within the story. So not only does Peter talk about that, he goes on to say this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So now not only does he talk about the life of Jesus, he talks about the death of Jesus. And in it, he juxtaposes and brings together at the same time, not only that Jesus went to the cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was always God's intention for Christ to be the substitute for our sins. It was always God's intention for Christ to make atonement for our sins. It was always God's intention for the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That's what we see taking place here. And at the same time, in conjunction with the plan of God, or rather in parallel with, you see the wickedness of man. That's exactly what Peter says, by the hands of lawless men. This last summer, as we were in Poland and we went to Auschwitz and Birkenau, and a couple of years before that, I'd gone to Buchenwald with Darla, and we go into those concentration camps or internment camps, and then Auschwitz was actually a death camp. And you see the brutality and what mankind is capable of, wickedness of man on display. And nothing is more grotesque than seeing what we as humans did to another human. And when we think about that and project that, if you will, or place that upon our actions and activities in regards to crucifying the sinless Son of God, Peter is cutting right to the issue and saying God had a plan and mankind's wickedness would not thwart that plan. In fact, for a time it came alongside God's plan unbeknownst to them, and the wickedness of God and the plan of God find themselves coming together in the cross of Jesus Christ. And their evil and their love and their justice and their forgiveness come together. It's that one time event in the cross. And only at that point in place and time in history do you ever find wickedness or evil, love, justice, and forgiveness coming together. So Peter talks about the life of Jesus. Peter talks about the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus. And then obviously we can't get away from the resurrection of Jesus. Now listen to what he says. Verse 44 or 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter begins his message talking about Joel, and that Joel, if you will, was what Joel was talking about, the prophet Joel, was a pre-fulfillment of ultimately what Jesus was going to bring about. It wasn't the complete fulfillment of what Joel was talking about, because there was no blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun wasn't turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That didn't happen, but it was a pre-fulfillment. In other words, this prophesying about sons and daughters prophesying. Then he moves into the Psalms and he begins to exegete the Psalms. And he says, well, when it says you won't let your Holy One see corruption, he's saying that's why God raised Jesus from the dead. It was a fulfillment of this text. This is phenomenal preaching on behalf of Peter. The life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and obviously the resurrection of Jesus. Once again, it goes back to what God in Christ taught the disciples that throughout the ministry of Jesus, and now it finds its fulfillment. Now they can say with confidence, that's what Jesus was talking about, and today is the fulfillment of that incredible teaching of Christ. And everything that the Old Testament was prophesying about regarding Messiah, now we're seeing it come forth in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, we live in a day in which people say, I want more of the Holy Spirit. And it's not as, they almost treat the Holy Spirit not like a person, but almost like an impersonal force or power. And so they say, I want more of the Holy Spirit. Listen, brother and sister, if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all the Holy Spirit you ever need or will ever get. Now, there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's multiple fillings of the Spirit. God's Spirit fills us and empower us to go and do. If you'll notice that they were baptized and then they were filled, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. There's no two-part salvation. You don't get saved and then get the Holy Spirit. We'll see that play out in the book of Acts. But rather, here are these disciples. And I want you to know and understand that once they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately began to go out and declare the wonders, the greatness, and the goodness of God. I think that's the most important part in all of these. In all of this teaching, they went out and preached the life of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, to which they were witnesses. And then Peter sums his message up. He says this, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Brings us back to our responsibility in regards to sin. To which, verse 37, the crowd says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And then Peter didn't waste any time. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, each of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now it says, I want you to repent. I want you to turn away. I want you to confess. I want you to walk away from the life that you're living, i.e. that of crucifying the sinless Son of God. I want you to repent from that, and I want you to turn to God. So it has the idea of confession. It has the idea of repentance or changing your direction. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, baptism, I want to make sure you understand this, baptism is not what forgives us of our sins. The blood of Christ forgives us of our sins. For is used in this instance as a demonstration. Repent and be baptized as a demonstration that you've repented. That's what I'm asking you to do today. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul talks about it in Romans 8. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You're not regenerate. You've not entered into a right relationship with Jesus. The converse of that is, if you have come to Christ, if you have confessed him as Lord and Savior, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. And as we see and continue to move through the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God indwells us, it empowers us not to serve ourselves with gifts of the Spirit, but rather to move out and give a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his substitutionary death on the cross, his glorious resurrection and ascension, and his imminent return. That's the message of the church. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that ought to be transmitted over and over again by God's people, including Curry Creek. That's my heart. That's my joy. That's my desire for all of us. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for those that have never given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would transform their hearts and their minds, that they would confess the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would repent of their sin, that they would follow up in believers' baptism. Father, this is your agenda. This is your plan. And Father, you inaugurated it at Pentecost, and the church continues to grow and flourish and spread because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, teach us these things that we may walk in your way. Encourage us, Lord. Empower us with the hope and the joy and the promise of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, God bless you. Look forward to seeing you soon.